could be anything. Have you ever seen anything so advanced that you get the impression you're almost in a different world? I've had that before. I remember when I was younger, the Rand Easter Show. Those of you who are old enough to remember that, the Rand Easter Show was a place where you could see all kinds of fantastic and amazing things. Kind of like the World's Fair of Chicago, although not that involved, I would say. But that would usually be an opportunity for entrepreneurs and inventors and visionaries to share their ideas and their latest invention with the South African market. And I remember as a youngster, I would walk through those aisles and see these different booths of different inventions, and it left me mesmerized at times. Some of those things that I've seen. Take that a notch up, and you might think that you're little Lucy in the Chronicles of Narnia, and the moment you step foot in a closet, no less, you're in a totally different world. Maybe some of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, but the movie makers were kind enough some years ago to do the trilogy for us, which was quite entertaining. I enjoyed those. C.S. Lewis used a parody or an analogy in order to talk about, I guess you could say, the battle between good and evil, or that enmity that exists between good and evil. But as the story unfolds, it becomes quite clear that evil will not prevail, and that good will eventually succeed and raise victorious, especially once that beautiful, muscular, brave, handsome lion called Aslan comes to the scene and rises to the rescue of the land of Narnia. I should say the experience of those kids were no less otherworldly. But it's, of course, just a story. It's fiction. Well, here in chapter 4 of Revelation, what we have here is not fiction. So brace yourself, okay? What we have here is a real-life retelling. This is now from John's vantage point of an opportunity to go to heaven and actually see God in heaven. Now let's just say this off the bat, that this should be a frightening thing for any normal individual. Because we learn in Scripture that heaven is the place where God lives. Heaven is His dwelling place. That means that if we understand heaven correctly, and largely because of God's presence, heaven is also a place completely devoid of unholiness or sin or evil. Heaven is that one place that is absolutely beautiful and majestic and without any of the effects of this fallen existence that we have to deal with day after day. John, by God's grace, had this almost, I would want to say, once-off opportunity to see God in heaven. All right. Now, there had been at least one other example in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul got to see God in His glory and His splendor, as we learn about that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says that he was transported to the third heaven, which was the Greek way of saying he was actually in that spiritual realm where God is. And even Paul testifies of the fact that he wasn't sure, he couldn't say for sure whether that was in the body or just in the spirit. And that's why we should be super skeptical of these record booksellers who claim to have been with God, you know, 30 seconds in heaven, or, you know, a minute with Jesus, or heaven is for real. Be careful of those retellings and those accounts of being in heaven, because biblically speaking, we can only rely on two accounts that have experienced that and have lived, if I may say, to actually tell the story. Because they got to see God in His glory and in His splendor. I think for all practical purposes, what John experienced was never to be experienced ever again after this, only in glory one day. In other words, when we're finally dead and buried and we get to be with God in heaven, then we'll experience that. But this is never ever again to be repeated on planet Earth. I think the writer of Hebrews makes that quite clear, that it is appointed to man to live once, and then what happens after this comes judgment. Okay? So there's going to be no out-of-body experiences. There's going to be no coming back from the dead to tell the story of God. And by the way, how we can measure those stories, we just go to the Bible, right? And oftentimes those stories, I'm talking about now so-called eyewitness accounts of being in heaven and coming back to tell the tale, oftentimes they fail the test of orthodoxy. Because oftentimes these are recountings of God that is less than that revelation which we receive from God or of God, biblically speaking. Oftentimes Jesus comes across as sort of a casual dude who's not really so bothered about his holiness or zealous about, you know, having people repent of their sin and turn away from their evilness. There are ways in which we can measure these things, biblically speaking. But sadly, they detract and they distort the biblical view of God in His glory. And this is what we're about to look at this morning. You and I are going to get a bird's eye view of God in His splendor here in Revelation chapter 4. I hope you're ready. I really do. Because this is going to be a magnificent journey into heaven. Not literally, but at least as we get to understand a little bit of what it means to be in God's presence and to be in heaven where He is, as John allows us to get such a glimpse. As we get started this morning, I'm going to get to the reading of these verses in a few moments. But I want us to remember, as we get started, a very, very important principle to keep in mind as we make our way through Revelation is that just because there are references to symbolism, and there's going to be a lot of symbolism, okay? But just because there are these references to symbolism, or dare I say, some weird and wild things, okay? Some out there incredible references. Just because there are these references does not mean that in order to be consistent, hermeneutically speaking, that all exceptional references should be seen as purely symbolic. Let me repeat that. Okay? Just because there are some fanciful pictures in Revelation, it does not give us license to see those as purely symbolic or as allegorical. We've got to be careful about that. To explain this principle, if you're anything like me, my dreams can be quite fanciful. Okay? A dream can have normal or ordinary elements in it, but any dream can also have simultaneously extraordinary elements in it. Who of you have ever experienced that? I experience that almost every night, all right? I'll experience very sort of ordinary things, like I'm talking to Anna and we're walking in the road, and then all of a sudden there's a flying ice cream cone that swoops down in front of us, all right? Now, just because there was a flying ice cream cone that swooped down in front of us, does that mean that walking or holding my wife's hand while walking, that now is also rendered unrealistic? Yes or no? No, right? You see? So yes, ice cream cones that fly, whew, let's be doubtful of that. All right, let's just take 2 minutes to think about the reality there. But to walk in the street and to hold my wife's hand, that's normal. That's normal. And that's what happens in my dreams. I don't know if you're anything like me. All right, there's normal things like eating oats, and then there's crazy things like hiking up a mountain of jelly tots, or, you know, all in the same dream. So we have to be careful as we go through Revelation that we're not so quick to think that what is being said is not real or unrealistic because they are fanciful. Okay, now remember, first off, John got a vision of God here. He was given a revelation of God in His splendor and in His glory. But as he receives this revelation, I would say there are elements that are to be seen as ordinary and actually real and true, But there might also be elements that could be symbolic of something else. So, case in point, a flying ice cream cone. In my life, that would be symbolic of maybe I need a bit more sugar. I don't know. Just joking, okay? I don't think dreams mean that much. Just in case you're wondering about my understanding of dreams. But at least as it involves John here, I mean, there are some weird and wacky things that are being described here, but don't see them as weird and wacky. See this as a revelation of God from God. John literally, almost really, for all practical purposes, standing there in God's presence, and he sees all these fanciful things. And you almost get the impression that John is struggling to find the words to explain this. He actually doesn't have the words to do it. You know, just back now to me walking through the aisles of the Rand Easter show, all those halls, there were many of them, all these amazing things. Like as an 8-year-old or a 9-year-old, I probably wouldn't have had the words to explain or describe everything. My son Estian, we're so entertained by him, the way he can describe things. He really has the gift of description, okay? And I'll tell you what, something as simple as bread, he can wax poetical over it. And so here's what I'm saying. Poor John, he's a human being. Yes, he was an apostle, and he was very particularly gifted in certain ways that you and I aren't gifted. But here he is, still a human being, and he's now transported into God's presence, whether in the body or in the spirit. Really, that's not so much the question here. But what is the question? He's in God's presence, and now he was tasked, the unlucky fellow, to try and describe that to us. Okay? But all right. Albert Lundgren, John was inspired as he wrote these words. Yes, that's the difference. All right, so this is inspired scripture. This is not some 6-year-old's description of a slice of bread. Okay? This is an inspired apostle's description of a visit to heaven, if you will. Now, let's go ahead and read that. Revelation chapter 4 from verse 1. After this, I, that is John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So what we have here, I just want to cut right to the chase here so that we can understand what's happening. I think one of the first questions that some reading this might ask is the following. Okay, for instance, the throne of God, we can understand that, and that could be a literal sort of throne of God standing there in heaven. But how do we understand four living creatures with these eyes all around? And how do we understand their presence? And how do we understand the presence of these 24 elders? How do we make sense of this? Because it does seem as if that which is real and realistic is becoming muddled with that which is somewhat unrealistic, kind of like a dream. See? But before we're quick to denounce some of these elements as purely symbolic, I just want us to say, I want me to just reflect on this one moment so that you can understand where I'm going. And I'm going to do this by asking you a question. Just for that revelation that John got, is it possible that God could have created four living creatures literally and have him see it literally, yes or no? See, the answer is yes. And that's really how we should approach this. Because to God, anything can happen, right? Anything is possible. So we almost have this, we need to have this childlike approach to God's throne room here. We almost have this approach of a little six-year-old being transported to, you know, the paradise of candy. And it's just like candy canes hanging from trees. But it's like literal. It's real. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can smell it. Like a trip to Willy Wonka's factory. All right? This is real. Gobstoppers the size of bowling balls. All right? That's what we're talking about here. The point I'm trying to make is God could literally do this. So let's not be so quick to be adults here. And like, yeah, but this is unrealistic. We don't see four living creatures with a head of a lion and a head of a man and eyes all around. We don't see this on planet Earth. So we'll be so quick to see this as purely symbolic, which it is. It has symbolism. It really does. But I'm actually trying to make an argument here for a literal hermeneutic. Okay? It wouldn't be wrong if we even had this approach and said, well, John was standing there literally in heaven, which was a literal physical place, not necessarily just metaphysical. God could have created it as such for John to have seen him in time and space. And he saw all these amazing things which were real. All right? And even if it was just for that revelation that God set things up like that, then that's also fine. Because I'm going to try and tell you what the meaning of these things are. So what we have here today is nothing less than an insider's look into God's glory. This is John getting an insider's look. We like insider's look, don't we? We like all the extra information we can get. Well, this is as extra as extra information goes. This is the height of it. This is where believing becomes seeing, really. John had believed these things. He had known these things. Now, John, again, he was privy to a revelation of Jesus that the other apostles were not privy to. Remember, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he, Peter, and James, they were allowed to see Jesus in all his splendor as he, in a twinkling of an eye, revealed himself in all his glory and all his splendor to him. And those men were just astonished and shocked. So this was not the first time that John gets to see a side of God that he never saw before. But for the first time in his life, it's like he's there now in heaven. Right there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was like heaven coming down to earth for them. Which is why Peter said, hey, should we just camp out here, Lord? How about we just stay here? Forget about those other disciples. We're happy here. This is an amazing place. Okay. All of a sudden, it turns into this amazing heavenly place. But this is a bit different because John was transported actually into the abode of God, where God lives, or heaven. It's an insider's look into where God is, but it's also an insider's look into God's glory. And here's the first, I guess you could say, insider's look that we see. All right, and the first is this. John is invited to behold, literally, actively. John is being invited by God to go up and behold the reality of his glory and the reality of heaven. How do we know this? Well, first one says it. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So that's an invitation. Come up here. But by the way, even if John wanted to go up there and he was not enabled to do so, he would not have been able to, see? So this is all God's doing. This is God doing this. God is allowing John to receive this eyewitness account, or this eyewitness opportunity to see him in all his glory and all his splendor. Some in the past have said this is a reference to the rapture. Now, even though I do believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, I don't think exegetically we can say that this is a reference to the rapture. And one of the main reasons for that is this, something that I laid out as I was introducing the subject to you this morning, is the following. What we have in chapter 4 and 5 are literally John's experience in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 1 and 3, 1 to 3, you'll remember, that was all about Jesus and his church. So that was, I guess you could say, in a sense, present day earth, at least from the time of writing of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 to 3, that was present day earth and Jesus and his view about his church. And there was various ways in which we applied that to us today. But chapters 4 to 5, that's I guess you could say, that was present day heaven to John. In the present, in chapters 4 to 5, John was transported literally into the presence of God in heaven. But then chapters 6 to 19, that's a different story. What we find in chapters 6 to 19 are events that will take place on earth, no less, but on earth in the future from the vantage point of John's writing. And I believe it is even in the future for where we are currently as the church today. And I don't want to go back to all of that groundwork that I laid when I, for instance, mentioned to you about the timing of the writing of Revelation. I'm firmly convinced it was written at around AD 94 to 96. Okay? And that's one reason why we can believe that this is still a prophecy that applies to us, at least in future. That's chapters 6 to 19. And then lastly, chapter 20 to 22, that's after the tribulation. That's after the great tribulation. That's after that 70th week of Daniel, or that time of Israel's testing, which the church then again comes to the foreground. Insightful to our study is the fact that all the way from where we are right now until around chapter 20, you will not hear mention of the church. That's quite interesting. Especially in light of the fact that we believe that there's going to be a rapture that's going to take place prior to a tribulation or a period of tribulation such as the world has never seen or will ever see. And COVID-19 is nowhere near that. That's not tribulation. Not at all. What we're talking about here is a time of purging of the earth's inhabitants, at least those who are left behind after God takes his bride, the church, away, again, in order to purge his nation Israel. And yes, there's going to be some spillover effect of that. God is specifically going to be purging Israel, and the 144,000 Jews are going to play a pivotal role in that as they go out into the world and they evangelize their brethren. But the spillover effect of that is going to be that some more Gentiles are going to come in as well, by God's grace, as if to say, God is incredibly gracious to this planet. What we have here in chapter 4 and 5 is really what leads up to this time of tribulation. Okay, so John's being called to come up here and witness for yourself, this is not a reference to the rapture. That's something that's going to happen shortly after, though. As the church gets taken away, you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 to 18. When the angel, with the cry of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, God's bride, the church, is going to be called up to be with him prior to such time as Jacob's trouble. Now, what does John see as he makes his way up to heaven? By the way, probably sort of hesitantly in one way or another, all right? I mean, that would be me. I don't know about you. But imagine God calls you up to see him in his splendor. God, can I just repent of the sin quickly before you call me up? All right? That's quite a good application of this, I would say. All right? We should always be living in light of the fact that we can be transported into God's presence in the drop of a hat. At the drop of a hat, we could be in his presence. And right now, this life, while we still have air in our lungs, while there's still neurons firing in our brains, while there's still blood pulsating through our veins, we have opportunity to repent of sin. Because all God's children are going to be transported into his marvelous light one day. And even us will have to give an account for our lives. At least for John, we can say this was not this time of his judgment. Okay? Rather, this was purely for the revelation. This was purely so that John could have an eyewitness account to be able to write down and pass on to future generation of Christians. And this is what he sees. He sees a throne in heaven. Okay? Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. I don't want to belabor this point, but don't feel uncomfortable with if it was a true literal throne that was up there in heaven. It's not impossible, again, because God can do it. God can do anything. Even for the sake of a revelation, God could have done that. But I've just learned in my experience, it is safer to be overly literal than to be overly allegorical. That's always safer when it comes to hermeneutics. It's safer to understand things as a child would understand it. Because that's literally how Scripture comes to us. You know, one of the major characteristics of Scripture is this, what theologians like to call the perspicuity of Scripture. That's where we get the word perspex from. You know the material perspex? You can see through it. Okay? Scripture, you can see it. You can see what's going on there. It's clear enough for most to understand. So I'm the kind of guy, I'm not going to want to go and now try and find hidden meanings for every single thing here. However, what strikes us, and this is a literal understanding, if there is a literal throne, is it wrong to assume that there's a literal king? Okay, no, right? And that comes through loud and clear in this passage. If there's a literal throne, then one can also assume there's authority. And one can assume, if this is God's throne, that there is absolute 100% holiness here, untainted by man's sin. And so that goes without reason, but still by God's grace, through this revelation, that even becomes spelled out for us so we can understand. So like, just in case there are some here who don't understand what we're talking about here, well, here you go. There's this throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there at the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Just that reference to one seated on the throne, the fact that John tells us he was seated, in the Greek, that alone is reason to believe that who we are speaking about here is the one who rules everything. One who is in charge of everything. Or, say differently, the one who calls the shots for everything. The one who is 100% sovereign over all things. Ruling. Reigning. As if to say, in heaven at that point, that's what God revealed unto John. There's been a few other revelations such as this. For instance, we know that Isaiah had a vision of the Lord. And this is now hundreds of years before John received this revelation of God. We read, for instance, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon, and you've guessed it, a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, striking resemblance to Revelation chapter 4, that is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then again, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, saw a similar appearance of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. We read there in verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Wouldn't you say it smacks as a tad coincidental that all three have a similar understanding of what they saw about at least God revealed? But let me tell you, this is not coincidental. It's no coincidence. Because this is the reality. This is what is truly real about God. Isaiah talked about it. He received a vision of God. Ezekiel talked about it and testified about it. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7, talked about it. You can go read about that later. Daniel chapter 7, he talked about the throne of God. He saw a vision of God. And then here we have John, who has a similar vision. All right? So, how does this affect us? Well, I've already said it, right? We can be transported into this glorious presence of God at the drop of a hat. How are we doing on the grounds of sanctification? How are we doing in terms of our sin sensitivity? How are we doing? And this is not scare tactics. This is not. But I'll tell you what, it is a frightful thing to stand in God's presence. And you and I will one day enter God's presence. We will. And I know, please hear me out, there is not a single side of you that is unforgiven if you have expressed true biblical faith and you've repented of your sins. You absolutely have nothing to worry about. But even Christians can harden themselves. Even Christians need a nudge every now and again and be told, brother, repent, or brother, grant forgiveness. Because all of us will see God in His splendor. We will be there, and in some way or another, it will be a fearful thing even for His children. And unless God veils Himself in some way or another, as He did for Moses, none of us would stand in His presence and live. None of us. Unless for His grace, veiled in Christ, and that's exactly who Jesus is, right? That's omniscience, that's omnipotence, that's the great and glorious God veiled in flesh. Unless for the work of His Son, you and I, we didn't have a snowball's chance in you know where. It's all because of Him. He's the one who made the way of redemption possible in the first place, but He's also the one who will make communion with Him for all eternity possible. And John saw this firsthand. Secondly, as we continue to take this insider's look into God's glory, no insider's look into God's glory will be a proper look into His glory unless for looking at His glory. I know it sounds a bit redundant, but this is exactly where things are going now. Pick up the reading there in verse 3. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. You notice what we're reading here is, this is This is official business happening here, okay? This is official. Have you ever made the mistake of, maybe some student have done that before. I did that many times in my life. You would run, you're late, and you run into a hole, and you realize, this is not where I should be, and you realize there's something really official going on. It might be that you're like crashing somebody's wedding, okay? Don't ever do that. I've never done that, okay? I don't ever hope to do that. But this is some real official stuff going on here. Number one, we read about God on His throne, but we also read about the appearance of God, right? Much like a bride. I mean, you immediately know there's a wedding going on. As the moment you see that bride, then all of a sudden, unless I've wondered where I was, now I know. Okay? Okay? Now I know. Because every bride just looks beautiful. Okay? And this is what's happening here. But then the focus turns to some other beings who were present there. And this is now where the 24 elders come in. And even they were dressed for the occasion, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now let's go ahead and try and dissect here what we just read. The first is this, again, we see here the appearance of the glorious one. That's God. This is who we see here. This is where it all starts. This is really sort of now a climax. This revelation reaches here. It reaches a bit of a crescendo as God is revealed as the glorious one. You could say this is the pinnacle that is being reached here, at least in chapters 4 and 5. And what we read about God is that His appearance is majestic, to say the least. Let's just say His appearance here is not shabby, okay? This is God dressed in splendor. But not as if He just got dressed like a few moments ago for this event with His tie still skewed. No, no, no. This is just who He is. This is His true appearance. And whether there was truly jasper stones or carnelian really there in the mix, That's not really so important. But it could have well been. Remember? Could have well been. Could have been real jasper stones. Could have been real diamonds or carnelian or whatever it might be. But that's not the point. The point is this. John is explaining to us the image of the Holy One. That's what he's doing. The image of the Holy One, or the glory of the Holy One, is as true and as pure and as clear as very precious stones. But even more so than any precious stone can be. Way more. Jasper, that just reference to jasper, that's possibly a reference to diamonds. And we know the effect that diamonds can have on people, right? I think you know, we've got something to refer to just this last week. Diamonds can have a huge effect on people. A diamond is a very precious stone. It's a brilliant stone. You just look at it. It's like, this is nice. This is wonderful. You almost don't have to teach somebody to like a diamond. Right? Even little kids like, oh, that's nice. Okay, I mean, ostriches, I've heard, like shiny things. Am I right? I don't know. Okay? This is God's glory being compared to the glorious nature of precious stones or noble stones, possibly diamonds. That's what we're talking about here. And a diamond, just one diamond alone, can reflect light in various directions, depending on the way that it's cut. You know? Guys who work on diamonds, those diamond cutters, they have to wear very special glasses, tinted and all the rest, because they can potentially injure their eyes while working on it because the light just moves through it unhindered, undeterred, just like phew. Like my month's salary through my bank account. Okay? In and out. That's how a diamond can be. How about carnelian? What is this? Carnelian. Carnelian was, in its historical form, described as a red stone, like a ruby red stone. And this was possibly symbolic of God's wrath. So what we have in this reference to jasper or a diamond is God's holiness. That's His splendor, His perfection, the fact that He is 100% without sin, and that renders Him glorious. But carnelian adds to that and contributes to that or complements that by standing testimony of God's wrath. See, so this glorious and great God, He's also a God who's going to come in wrath one day. And this is exactly where things are going in the book of Revelation. So yes, John is basically in the throne room of heaven. That's where he is. And that's a safe place to be. Okay? For a Christian, that's a safe place to be. But John is also now about to learn that this great God is about to act. And he's about to act out on His holy wrath. And he's about to act out on the sin and the evil in the world. But don't confuse this with an immediate acting out. Again, because we believe that chapter 6 to 19 are things that still lie in the future, even this revelation of God's wrath and the imminence of God's coming wrath is perhaps even still in the future from our vantage point. Now, there are certain ways in which I suppose the wrath of God can come to display. It's not impossible. It's not impossible. Look, I think God can use catastrophe sometimes to judge people. Okay? I believe God can use various circumstances to judge people. We know that that is at least true of His children as well. Hebrews 12 tells us, like a loving father, He disciplines His children, right? And that's a mild form of His wrath. That's the loving side of His wrath. But for the unbeliever, there's a side of God's wrath, sadly, that they will have to experience one day, which no human being wants to experience. And this is the wrath that He has for unrepented sin. This is the wrath that He has for those who refuse to bow their head or refuse to bow their knee before the Lord of glory. This is where we need to take stock of our own lives. I can never just assume that everybody sitting here is saved. That would be the worst thing for me to do. That would be so wrong. Look, if I know what John knows, if you know what John knows, you shouldn't do the same either. We know God is glorious. We know God is perfect in all His ways. We know God can do anything. God is all-powerful, omniscient, all those marvelous attributes. And we also know God has a holy wrath for sin. How can we just assume that everybody is in the right with God? That'd be the worst thing to do. It's like this. If you knew that there was a tsunami on the way, okay? I don't want to freak anybody out here. Sorry. Okay, the ocean is not too far. But let's say if there's a massive tsunami on the way and you could tell a week before the time and you told nobody, that would be wrong. Right? That just would be wrong. It would be unkind. It would be unloving. It would be murderous, really. If you had that kind of information and you were not willing to share it with others. Well, there's a tsunami coming, and His name is God. It's the tsunami of His holy revenge on sin, and it's coming for those who are toying with His grace even. It's coming for them. Here in South Africa, we've got people toy with God's grace. Don't worry about me, Pastor. I'm saved. I'm fine. I'm okay. But then there's no evidence in their lives of salvation. You've got to be careful of such testimonies. But then on the other side of the spectrum, you even find those who would say, don't bother me with God. I don't like this God of the Bible. I have no time for this God of the Bible. Please be on your way. Stop bothering me with this. And even for some like those, the wrath of God is coming. In chapter 6 to 19, we'll make that quite clear. Now let's go ahead and look at what I like to call the accompaniment of the Glorious One. We've just looked at the appearance of the Glorious One right now. But let's go ahead and look at what surrounds Him. And this includes those 24 elders. It includes those four living creatures. And it interestingly also includes seven torches that are representative of seven spirits, the Bible says. And I'm going to tell you what I believe these are in reference to. So let's first look at these 24 elders. Some have said this is reference to angels in heaven. However, I don't think we have good exegetical reason to say that this is a reference to angels. And there are a few reasons that we can say that. First and foremost, we know for sure that never, ever in Scripture is it said of angels that they will rule with God, that they will have some sort of dominion. Okay? We don't find that about angels. However, it is said of saints that we will rule alongside Him. We'll never be Him. That is not right. Okay? That's a figment of sinful man's imagination. But we will get to experience some ways in which we can be like Him, like ruling or having dominion. This is certainly not said of angels. Plus, the word, the Greek word presbyteroi, is never used in Scripture referring of angels. Never. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. Okay, presbyteroi always refers to humans. Men, really. In specific. And while it is true that some angels sometimes appeared in white garments, and we're told that these 24 elders had white garments on, while that is also true of certain angels, it is really only true of the saints. It is true of the elect. And it is certainly true about the immediate context of Revelation. You see, remember what Jesus promised the church of Sardis, that He will give them white garments. What did He want from the church in Laodicea? Who can remember? He wanted them to buy from Him garments unstained by sin. We just looked at that the previous time we were in Revelation. So in other words, white garments are in reference of what will happen to human beings. And in some way or another, it is symbolic of righteousness. It is symbolic of that holiness that God alone can grant. Furthermore, golden crowns, the fact that these elders will be wearing golden crowns, that's never said of angels. We don't hear about that when the Bible speaks of angels. That leaves some with the following options that are available in understanding what this is in reference of. Some have said perhaps these 24 elders are in reference of, number one, the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, that would be Judah, Issachar, you know, all those brothers of Joseph. And then the other 12 are representative of the 12 apostles. I don't think, as enticing as that solution might be, in fact, before I studied this out, just reading it, I thought, could that be it? But as enticing as that solution might be, that is not it. And largely because of the fact that God is about to deal with Israel. Chapter 6 to 19 is all about God's dealing with Israel. See? So in other words, how we can understand the presence of these 24 elders in heaven, I think is the following way. We will not be wrong, especially approaching it from the hermeneutic that we as a church uphold, to understand the presence of these 24 elders in heaven as the result of, yes, you've guessed it, the rapture of the church. Okay. 24 elders present in heaven. And again, at that point, they were not present in heaven at that point. It'd be weird if they were present in heaven at that point. Because we know that the rapture had not yet taken place there. But again, it's also a vision. And that's why I said, approach it somewhat like a dream. There are some things that can be, but then there are some things that can't be. So these 24 elders are emblematic of 24 literal elders that will one day be in heaven as they have been raptured, and they'll be there in heaven. And don't ask me who that's going to be. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. Can't be tribulation saints. Definitely not. Because at this point, at least at this point in the chronology of the book of Revelation, they have not yet been converted. Okay. It has to be saints of the church age. And maybe you can start thinking about some of your favorite pastors. Maybe they'll make it. I don't know. That will not include me. All right? Definitely not. But it can't be angels. It can't even be representatives of Israel. These 24 elders are representatives of the church. And the church, we believe, are going to be raptured before such time of tribulation. But moving along and looking at the rest of this passage, there's also references to seven torches and seven spirits. Read there with me in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Don't get too tied up in this. This really is symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. And these torches, by the way, are to be distinguished from the torches that we read about earlier in Revelation. Remember where Jesus was in the center of lampstands, seven lampstands. That's not the same. Historically, those lampstands that John referred to earlier in Revelation, those are more like mood lights, if you will. Those were indoor lights. Those were like the lights we have here. You know, you can handle it. It's not overbearing or too much to handle. Rather, the torches that we read about here in verse 5, this is in reference of some serious illumination. Okay, these are literally fires on sticks that John is referring to, possibly in reference of God's holy wrath that he will take out on the unbeliever and on the one who is unrepented. And interestingly, that seems to be the job of the Holy Spirit as well. Interestingly, the one who is known as Comforter is also going to be the one who comes and takes account. He's going to be the one who holds all people who do not respond rightly to Christ and his revelation and the gospel, at least to respond rightly to the gospel. He's going to hold such people accountable. We often hear people who say all kinds of things about the Holy Spirit, but very conveniently, they would not say this about the Holy Spirit. In many churches, the Holy Spirit is sort of painted in this way, that he's just loving, he's just going to do, you know, he just wants to come and fill you, he just wants to have you happy and, you know, right, and, you know, nothing wrong and nothing painful in your life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And plus, he gives you these extraordinary abilities. That's often how the Holy Spirit is defined in certain churches. But who would dare, some of them, to highlight this aspect of the Holy Spirit, that he's also going to come in wrath? We know he's a fire. He's a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. There have been various expressions of the fact that he is a consuming fire. Not the least of those, Pentecost, where the disciples were standing there and they were about to be, you know, apostles. Or at least at that point, they were already declared apostles because Christ had already sent them. But quite literally, they saw the Holy Spirit descend upon them in tongues of fire. That was an expression of his power and of his magnificence. That same power is going to be wielded against the unbeliever one day. And not the least of those, the Antichrist, who's going to be responsible for misleading so many people and getting them to believe that he is God, and that he is God's revelation unto man, and that they should worship him. Just go and read 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. And then lastly, we have this reference here to the four living creatures. Four living creatures. And this is indeed extraordinary. Verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. A lion, interestingly. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, again, this is something that has been revealed before. Some of the prophets of old got to see not only God in his throne room, not only this marvelous appearance of God in his splendor, but also got to see this revelation of these interestingly peculiar creatures. For one, we know that Ezekiel got to see somewhat the same. Even though Ezekiel's description of these four living creatures are somewhat different from the description of John. But bear with them again. These were human beings who, as best they could, describe whatever it is that they were seeing. So, okay, there might be a few discrepancies here and there. Hey, by the way, the same applies to the Gospels. Mark will not say something exactly the same way that Matthew did or John did. But are they speaking about the same thing, yes or no? Yes, they are. So it doesn't mean that we should discount that fact if there is discrepancy here. Both Ezekiel's description and this one that we find in Revelation 4 describe what could be called, and you wouldn't be wrong to say that this is God's ammo. This is God's war machine that is getting geared up to eventually come down to planet Earth and nullify his enemies. These four living creatures are symbolic of that. Whether they were truly alive, I should say, or whether they were just an apparition, something that John saw. Again, that's not the point. Because they are symbolic, or they are representative of God's coming wrath. And this is the war machine. This is the way. This is the apparatus by which God is going to bring judgment on the earth. And interestingly, these four living creatures are going to be given order by God to go ahead and hand out what is called the bowl judgments. We're going to read about that. And those are going to be poured out on earth again as God takes his revenge on this evil planet. But you and I, again, we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to fret about that. Those judgments are on the way. But by God's grace, we will have been taken away. And we will, at that point, be with God in all his splendor, much like John got to see at this point in Revelation 4. Some have said these four living creatures are to be found, for instance, in the Jewish Talmud. For instance, in the Talmud, lion represents creatures, calf, domestic animals. Eagle represents flying creatures, and then man, the pinnacle of creation. At least that's what we get from the Talmud. And perhaps that is true. But whatever it is, whatever the true symbolism that is to be garnered here, all of God's creatures, at least those that don't involve human beings, present in heaven, are all on the same program as it involves God's future dealing with planet Earth. Amen? Not a single of his creatures, not a single angel. The rebellion of a third of the angels, that was a once-off. That happened once. Lucifer made a dumb, stupid mistake, which he probably regrets right now. But he doesn't, because he's still rebellious. Okay? But that was a once-off event. Right now, as we speak, even if we could visualize having been in the throne room of heaven, all of God's creatures are on the same program. They've all got the same memo. They all have the same plan, again, as they are all going to be commissioned to follow through with God's plans for this earth. and for this planet. And this is where it's heading, all the way from the tribulation, through the tribulation, all the way to where God finally arrives, the rider on the white horse, and he once for all, for good, nullifies his enemies. And you and I get to live with God for all eternity. That's the glory of God coming to full display. But lastly, again, as we take this insider's look into God's glory, naturally, normally, this is only to be expected. There should be a response of those who behold. I mean, you should just think. I mean, it's just normal, right? If you're seeing God in His glory and you've seen this for the first time, well, John, again, this is not the first time that he sees something like this. He saw Jesus in His glory. But it's so great and it's so glorious that it leaves you with a certain response. And I would say the most fitting response is that of worship. And this is exactly what we see in these four living creatures. At least in Isaiah 6, you can go read about that in verse 2. We get credence to believe that these four living creatures were in fact cherubim, which are what you call a higher order angel, cherubim. Okay? Maybe another way of looking at that is that they are the generals of God's army of angels. Okay, they are the ones who lead in front. They are the ones who give orders. Or if you think in those terms, you wouldn't be far from the truth. These four living creatures, what we know about them is that they are in awe of God. They are mesmerized by this glorious God. They're not sitting there eating popcorn like they're watching a movie. Okay? In some way, we get the impression that they are fearful in God's presence. And how do we know this? Well, verse 8 to 11 makes that abundantly clear. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, possibly eyes resembling the fact that they see so many things. And maybe God created them that way to be able to behold His glory so much better. I don't know if you know this about flies. A fly has more than 180 degree vision. He's got an incredible wide ability to see. A fly, that is. Okay, some scientists believe flies actually see better than us. Okay, that's why you try and kill a fly, it's almost like a trivial pursuit. Okay, because he sees you, basically he sees you in stereo. Okay, what stereo is to audio, that's what a fly's eyes are to him, in terms of being able to just dodge you, like you cannot believe. He can perceive the world in a way that you cannot. And perhaps that's what these four living creatures can do. They can perceive God in a way that you and I cannot. We've got two eyes. They've got dozens of eyes to behold God. And I know it sounds weird and wacky. Okay? But this is all an expression of the fact that He deserves this. He deserves this kind of adulation. Amen? And Isaiah agreed with that in Isaiah chapter 6. These living creatures, day and night, they get to see God in all His splendor. And day and night, verse 8, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is what they declare. This is almost like a hymn. They're singing this hymn. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." They get to see Him in all His splendor. And they know what He is capable of. And they know what He has decided. And they know what He is going to follow through with. They know it. And so should we. So should all human beings. Have we seen God's splendor in other ways? Yes or no? We have. Have we seen how He can act in our lives? Yes or no? Have we seen how He can act in history? Yes or no? Just think the Old Testament. We've seen, we know, we believe. Therefore, it shouldn't be so difficult for us to know that He's going to act. He's going to come. He's going to come. He's going to come to the rescue of His elect. And He's going to come to the rescue of tribulation saints. And the rest will be history. The rest will be history. This God who is, who was and is to come, This is testimony of God's eternal existence. Nobody can say that. Who of you can say, I was, and I is to come? Who of you can say that? Huh? No one can say that. All of us can point back to a beginning. Not so with God. God has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal in every way. And He eternally exists, and eternally, almost one can say, we have been part of God. We have been part of His plan as His elect. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, they know this. They can't help to break out in doxology. They can't help to break out in praise. Listen to the testimony of the 24 elders. Verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and created. And that, by the way, after they casted their crowns in front of Him. By the way, this is going to be the job of the 24 elders, not us. Who of you know that song? We bow down, we lay our crowns. I know it's a nice song, a great song, but the 24 elders are going to do that. Okay? They're going to cast their crowns before Christ. Why? Because He is worthy. So, chapter 5 is going to reveal that, why Jesus is worthy of this. Chapter 5 includes talk of a lamb who was bound right there before the throne room of God, somewhere there in the midst of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And so in chapter 5, the Lamb of God then becomes the focus point. And so please, if you've been interested and if you've enjoyed what you've heard so far, please be back in 2 Sundays, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we'll be back in Revelation again as we carry on this study of John's Revelation. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your goodness and Your grace. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this revelation, oh, Lord, that by Your grace, You deemed it necessary for us to receive. We thank You, Lord, for John, who was able to pen these words, even amidst trying times, as he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. I pray, Lord, that we won't see this as an impossible book. Some people see it as an impossible book. It really isn't. Because there's enough that we can glean from it to know that You are the Lord that's going to come in judgment one day. And therefore, Lord, we know that we have to make sure that our lives are right with You. Whatever it is, Lord, help us to be introspective and search ourselves whether we are in the faith. I'm not saying to doubt ourselves if we are truly saved. But we cannot toy with a holy God. We cannot toy with the reality of this glorious God who is going to come in judgment one day. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for everyone who was able to be here this morning. And I pray that by Your grace, You will bring us back again here next Sunday as we continue on to be the bride of Christ. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. And just on that, continuing on to be the bride of Christ, you can come next Sunday. There's going to be a sermon here. There's going to be singing. Everything is going to go on as normal. Norman is going to preach. So, and I know you're going to be in for a blessing. So please, if you're not going to play it, don't stay away. There's going to be something going on here. And we hope to see you for that. The Lord be with you. We've got one song left. I think, let's go ahead and see, are we going to have accompaniment for that? No? Yeah, you can if you like, Jan Hendrik. Thanks. I thought it would just be fitting to sing this.